So today we're going to read from the book of Hebrews, a section of the New Testament of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. So if you've got a Bible or a device, you'd like to open it and look at it there, please do that now. Hebrews 10 should also come up on the screen if my son is on top of things. I'm sure he is. So Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. I'll start reading that now. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
There we go. Great to have you here. My name is Jacob. And if you are just new or newish, I just want to extend my welcome to Derek because it's so good to have you here. And I also just want to just add to what Derek was saying, particularly about this next week in terms of this process in assessing where we're at, in terms of just taking the next step towards the potential of joining the Presbyterian denomination and moving up to that building. This week, we just want to be praying as a church as much as possible. I think It's such a good thing to be able to look at community as we're doing, because as a church, we're not a building and we're not just an organization. We are a community of people doing our best just to follow where God would lead us. And so I just really would encourage you, if you're on the like City Light SMS list, normally that's not that annoying. You don't get many SMSs. This week, you're probably going to get a handful encouraging you to pray. There'll probably be emails, videos, that sort of thing going as well, because we really want to be a church committed in prayer. So maybe just even just be thinking about like, when are you going to be praying this week, that we would not make any error in our judgment or our thinking collectively as a church and as the leadership of the church meets again next week to really decide on whether we're going to take these next steps or not. We'd love you to be upholding us in prayer. And if you've got any thoughts, questions that you feel like somehow have been missed, please make them known to myself, to Jez, to one of the community group leaders who are all part of this decision, to one of our committee members. We really want to be hearing from you guys and questions and working through those things as much as possible to be across the situation. I'm just going to pray and just very briefly as we look at today at these words in this letter written to the church that God will be speaking to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we get into your word now, we pray that this wouldn't just be some insignificant little ritual that we would do, but that we would be looking to see how these words speak to us. We know there are things in the way that we think that are out of proportion with reality. We know there are things that we miss, things that we get backwards, things that we don't see clearly, and we would just eagerly ask that you would help us see reality clearly and to see our lives in light of that reality this morning as we think about community. Amen. So the 1950s was peak cigarette smoking. Cigarettes were cheap. You could get in like the mid-50s a pack of 25 for $4.40, which meant a pack a day smoking habit was similar in price at least to just getting a cappuccino once a day. This was obviously thankful to the Industrial Revolution, which meant that although people had been smoking tobacco for hundreds of years, the invention of these cigarette-making machines that could pump out 20,000 cigarettes a minute meant that the ability to chain smoke was relatively new. Cigarettes were socially acceptable from the blue-collar worker to the Hollywood elite. A cigarette could be enjoyed by all, and they were considered healthy. Famously, doctors would endorse various cigarette brands in their advertising and even prescribe cigarettes to their patients for various maladies such as anxiety. And they were everywhere. There was one way anywhere you couldn't smoke. Out for dinner at a restaurant, have a cigarette. Need to break up the workday, have a cigarette. Need to pass the time while breastfeeding your baby, have a cigarette. You're a nurse and you've been given the dull shift of being on the asthmatic ward, have a cigarette. And so in Western cultures, between 50% and 80% of the adult population are regular smokers. And yet, as we know with this story, over the 30s and then the 40s and 50s, doctors were noticing a surprising and hard to explain increase in lung cancer, a horrible and without treatment fatal condition that previously was quite rare, was now becoming more common. And so, as you'd expect, people started researching the causes of this, which again and again and again, in different ways, no matter how they kind of approached the problem and did studies and looked at populations, pointed to the dire realization that cigarettes were to blame. That the entire population was kind of on board with inhaling a carcinogenic poison. And we know that even though they discovered that, like the whole story, the tobacco industry propaganda meant that even though when that became knowledge, it took a long time to get into the kind of common way of thinking. But we are at the point now where that knowledge is pretty much universal. Obviously, it doesn't mean that cigarettes aren't addictive. Obviously, that doesn't mean people don't smoke. But no longer can you live like people did well and truly live in the 50s, like it was a harmless thing to do. That cigarette smoke is dangerous. I actually think we're in a bit of a similar kind of cultural moment to the 50s, not experiencing the pervasive prevalence of a harmful chemical inherent into our lungs, but that of a worldview that is breathed in by almost every person that is starting to show some pretty horrible symptoms. Modernity and secularism has led to the rise of the worldview of radical individualism. This shared belief by most in our culture that life is fundamentally, at least in my experience of it, about me. That whatever story I am a part of, I am the main character. That the journey through life is an individual journey, and that the goals of this life are individual. To be personally happy, satisfied, and sufficient. To self-actualize our own potential and calling. And this belief has brought with it a series of commitments that most people take for granted. There's the commitment to self, that my needs and wants and desires are my primary responsibility. The commitment to feeling good, that I need to protect and guard my own comfort and convenience and keep anything that threatens that away. That I deserve to feel good, and if I'm not feeling good, something must be wrong. The commitment to personal freedom, that I should be able to do what I want, when I want, and there should not be any ultimate demands or constraints placed upon me from anywhere outside of myself that I cannot break if and when I so choose. And these commitments are advocated for all over the place, in self-help books, in therapy rooms, on podcasts, in films, by van life, social media, money, which is in the technology, degradation, and wide health organization declared loneliness a global health concern. And launched an international commission on the problem led by the US Surgeon General Vivek Murthy, who says that there are studies showing that social disconnection is now a key driver in the 1 billion people who are living with a mental health problem, almost 1 in 8 people on the planet. One study is showing recently that the effects of loneliness, cigarettes a day, in terms of the impact on mortality rates, the lonely reported that in 42 countries reported feeling very, top of that one, a bit lonely, of people who would say they are experienced. Now, you could go down this rabbit hole further and look at the links between this isolation and the rates of suicide, substance abuse, the breakdown of the family, the fragmentation of the social fabric. But I don't think we need to go that deep into it because I think we know this. A world in which the cancer of loneliness and the cause of this, I would argue, and many others have argued, is because it is the invariable fruit of a toxic belief, a worldview that places the self at the center. And we don't like this. We don't like this growing loneliness and disconnection. No one wants to be lonely. We yearn for connection. We yearn for community. But we are breathing an air that puts us in the middle. But the answer is self, love yourself first, and it's not working. We need something that is radically countercultural. We need community. And at its core, that is what the church is. That is what we are. We are community. Jez opened up this series for us last week by saying that that's what church fundamentally is, from Jesus himself, is one of unity and closeness to the extent that Jesus went as far as to say that he would want the church to be one just as he and his Father are one. We saw a picture of the church being like a body, a connection of limbs and organs all working together under one head who is Jesus. And so today we're going to be delving a bit deeper into how it is that the gospel actually provides the basis for being changed into the type of people, culture, and build community while all around us community is being. And we're going to be focusing on a couple of verses towards the end of what Derek read that says to this church 2,000 years ago, don't give up the habit of meeting together. These words that are a rallying cry to community. Though, not because we need convincing that community is good, because I don't think there's any battle here or dividing line running in through this room of those on one side who thinks that community and relationships are good and positive and those of us who would prefer to be lonely and miserable. That's no one. It's challenging because the tendency towards viewing the world through the lens of the self is so ingrained in us that even those of us who are Christians, who are believers, I would argue, at least in part, have been unable to avoid buying in on some level to this worldview of radical individualism. That in our own hierarchy of values, oftentimes personal achievement or comfort or convenience or career takes precedence over community. And so the foundational thing we need is to have something that is big enough and compelling enough and life-changing enough to displace this worldview of self that leads towards isolation. And so today what we're going to do as we look at this passage is really in two parts. Firstly, I just want to try to show how it is that the gospel displaces this worldview of self from being the center of how we view the world. And then in light of this, to be thinking about how we as a church, this particular community, what it would look like for us as a group of people to be radically committed in a countercultural way to community. Okay. I just want to reread just the first to enter, and that is there. Let us worldview for us. Confident in the blood, the fact that there is and his death, Christians with God, self had laid down and feel that we find ourselves centered. And then the writer of Hebrews suggests the natural response to this, and really it's twofold. The first part is just at the very end of that passage that we just read, which is that we would hold fast, grip onto this truth without wavering. But then the second is what we haven't just read yet, but what Derek read before from verse 24. This is the implication of that gospel reality. It says, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The implication in this is that the gospel and those who have experienced it, those who have experienced this grace and who have benefited from this sacrifice and have this confident access to God should, in light of that, be committed to the encouraging of one another and stirring each other up. And before we get into what that looks like, we need to understand this connection, that the gospel itself is the motivation for community. And there's a few reasons for this. I think firstly, and what we see just clearly from this passage, is that the gospel and the cross gives us a new center of reality. For most of human history, we, and by we I mean every person on the planet, thought that the earth was the center of the solar system, or the center of the universe even. And it's easy to look down like idiots, kind of flat earthers, I didn't know how things worked. But if you went out and all you had was like, I don't know, a bit of parchment and a pencil and just looked at the sky, I reckon we'd all come to the same conclusion. We seem pretty still, everything's going around us, we're the middle. And that shaped people's kind of view of themselves and our place kind of in the universe, obviously. It's remarkable that anyone figured out that that's not how it worked, but Nicholas Copernicus, who must have had way too much time on his hands, spent some time looking at the sky, and he figured it out that not only were we not the center of our solar system, we're not even the biggest thing, that the sun, it looks small in the sky, but guess what? It's huge, and we're not even like the biggest planet, we're just a mid-sized planet at a mid-sized part in the solar system circling around something bigger than us. And that was a destabilizing realization for all of humanity to have to come to grips with at the same time. That we are not the middle. We are not the center. The gospel gives us a similar wake-up call on a personal level. The gospel brings us to the realization that I'm not the center. I'm not the most important reality. There is a most important reality, and it's not me. The most important reality is that God made himself known and died for me. And the most important thing about me isn't really myself either. It's the question, am I correctly seeing this reality for what it is and then bringing myself into the correct orbit around it? Am I finding in this reality the truth that I am forgiven and loved and cleansed? And in light of that great truth, placing God at the middle of my life, that he's the center of everything. So it changes how you view yourself in relation to your own world, that God is in the middle of it for you, but it also shifts your perspective in how you view other people. That my main question in relation to another person is not, are they adequately accommodating me? Are they recognizing my greatness? Are they serving me? But the question is, are they centering their life on this reality of the gospel? This thing that is just the best thing you could possibly encounter, this joyful reality that God has made relationship with himself possible. And so the gospel forces people to come together who encounter it around a common center. Rather than each person vying for their own wants and needs, we share a middle. It's the gospel, it's the cross. And there's another reason I think that the gospel just really dislodges this worldview of self. It's that the cross gives us a standard to imitate. In speaking about how we should be shaped by this gospel reality, in Philippians 2, Paul writes this. From verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It's a straightforward call. Jesus was selfless. He gave himself, the one person in all of history that had every right to make himself the center and uphold his own rights and have people serve him, decided to serve, to lay his own life down for the good of others. And we're told, have that mindset. That should be your dominating way of thinking and viewing those around you that you should be aspiring to. The ultimate aspiration for the Christian is just try to get a glimpse of how Jesus views others and do likewise. And that challenges these key commitments of our culture at their core. The idea that I must feel good, I must look to my needs first, I must be free, and instead it says, no, you should be looking to the needs of others primarily, even when that comes at some cost or personal sacrifice to yourself, and even if that constrains you and takes some of your life options away. And unlike the individualistic worldview that leads people just inwards to themselves and into loneliness and isolation, the gospel drives us outward. It drives us to others and towards community. So that's the foundation. That in light of God's mercy in the cross, we ought to commit to selflessly fighting the worldview that draws us into ourselves and to look to the need of others. To do as it says in Hebrews, to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The core of our belief doesn't lead us inward towards isolation, but towards others in love. And so in light of that just one gospel kind of truth and foundation, what I want to do just for the rest of our time is play out those couple of verses. What would it look like for us to not give up, not neglect to meet together? As we think about our place as a church and as a community in the midst of this culture, what it would look like for us to seek to be a community that is different and to be a beacon of light in a world darkened by loneliness and disconnection. And I've brought it down to just five commitments that are somewhat arbitrary and trying to just piece them together in my mind, but five commitments that I think if we had as a church, collectively and individually, would stand in stark contrast to the way that our world around us lives and would end up creating one of the most beautiful, attractive, life-giving communities that this city has ever seen. So let me go through these five commitments for us to reflect on and to think on in light of this gospel truth and in light of this call to not neglect to meet together. And the first one is this: the commitment to put down relational roots. We live in a transient culture. People move a lot. And I think we're in a part of Sydney where life is even more transient than in most places. This isn't the Shire, this isn't the hills, this isn't the northern beaches. People come into the inner west for fun and lifestyle in their uni days, they stick around in their 20s, and then move out into the burbs in their 30s, 40s. That's the kind of general kind of plan that people seem to take. And with like increasing like gig work, freelancing, working from home and remote work, all that kind of thing, that's speeding up that transience even more. Because you can move and just take your job with you. And a lot of people in our area are living with an exit plan. The thought in the back of their mind that sooner or later, I'm pulling the pin on this and I'm getting out. I'm going for the country change or the sea change or some adventure. And by no means, and like I just want to place up front, it is not wrong to move. This isn't a pitch to say we're all going to become city light for life and never, ever, ever leave. That's nice, but what I want to challenge in it isn't the act of moving, because of course people are going to move for all kinds of reasons, but it's the thought process that underpins that, which I think even amongst the church can often stem from the worldview of self. If I find myself thinking, which I do from time to time, I wonder if maybe I'd be happier elsewhere with a garden and some chickens, and like I'll still visit Sydney once or twice a year for friends, to, you know, that's as much as I really need. The problem with that thought process that I find in myself isn't that there's something wrong with a garden or chickens. It's that my starting point was me. Wouldn't I be happier if? Rather than starting with who are the people to whom I'm committed and that I have a means and a gospel-fueled desire to love and to serve. The people who, as I love and serve them, actually enrich my life with meaning and joy. Because we tend to overemphasize the impact that where we live or where we work is going to do to kind of make us either happy or unhappy, but we underemphasize the significance of the depth of our relationships. And relationships take time, not days or weeks, but not even really months, but years and decades to grow. And we know this fundamentally, but it seems that often, even for Christians, community is an afterthought. When an opportunity or a promotion comes up in another city, or you just have that thought, look, I've always wanted to be able to walk to the beach. We think, I'll do it, and then once I get there, I'll figure out church and community, and hopefully that'll just work out. But I would argue that based on this call to community, based on the gospel, for Christians, the question of who are the people I'm going to commit my time and energy and life to, or at least the next decade to, should be pretty high up the list of things to think about before we make the move. Because if that question is an afterthought, we end up just living our lives like tourists, with our mind halfway into the next destination already, rather than just being present and investing and loving those in the season you're in. So that's the first challenge. It's countercultural to think this way. This is not, again, it's not what, if you have Instagram reels of people living out of a van, you know, with their dog or whatever, that's not what it's kind of calling you to, but it's what the Bible calls us to. So that's the first one, commitment to put down relational roots. The second would be the commitment to show up. We've created slang at a rate of knots to account for our cultural disposition to cancel on people. Bailing, flaking, ghosting, taking a self-care day, which is really the same as bailing, flaking, ghosting in my opinion. Because we are a non-committal generation. A key feature, I think, when they write on, I'll at least just go with millennials and maybe Gen Z, is that unreliableness will be a key feature. It's weirdly socially acceptable to cancel someone on someone last minute by text. And when someone cancels on you by text, you'd probably do what I do, which is to say, that's fine, no problem, all good, which is odd, isn't it? Because like years ago, that would not have been okay, but it's normal. I was chatting to someone the other week who manages a team in a good organization, a bank actually, where you'd expect them to have some standards and work culture. And he was saying that he's asked their team that they've got to come into the office 3 days a week. They can work from home a couple. And throughout coming in on a Monday for a team meeting, to have their subordinate say to them, "Oh, I don't do Mondays. I work from home because I watch the NFL and that's on Mondays, so I can't come into the office on Mondays even though I'm working." And he didn't get fired. Like, to have the confidence to say that kind of thing is full on. And so we live in a culture where it is completely permissible just to withdraw and to put those needs first. And if that is your default, that will erode community. So in the context of our city-like communities that meet during the week, it is, I think, normal in our culture and kind of easy to finish work at 5 or 5:30 or 6 or 6:30, even if it's like a longer day, and say, "Look, I'm pretty done. I'm just going to text through and not be there tonight." And again, this isn't like a legalistic thing that everyone has to be a group every week. Like, don't just try to read the worst reading into this as possible. Just mean like you got to attend no matter what. But again, it's just challenging that starting point, because maybe there is all kinds of things can be going on. I'm not saying you're doing something wrong if you don't show up to group. I just got to disclaim myself. But if we look at what it says in Hebrews, to resist this habit, to cease meeting together, we need to be thinking about at what point in our decision process are we looking to the needs of others? Because we're called to encourage one another, to stir one another up towards love and good works. And by not showing up, you can't do that. You can't actually love the other person who is feeling lonely or who is having a hard time of life and who is there because they need some kind of love or encouragement if you put yourself first. We need to be challenging just how we approach these questions in light of the gospel. That our primary responsibility isn't just to us, but it's to others. Are we dependable people to those we are in community with? Are we there? The third is a commitment to know and be known. Because as important as it is to be physically present with people, just being there isn't everything, because it's possible to be present and to know no one and to hide your true self. We need to be committed to knowing others and being known, to intimacy, to having some people we actually know well. It's really interesting as you follow the life of Jesus, the way that he conducted his relationships, that he spent a good amount of time with a crowd of people following him, too many people to fit in a house, speaking to them on mountains, in the fields, and a bunch of those people he would have known to different degrees, had conversations with, knew their names and everything else. But on top of that, he had a closer group. He had these 12 disciples, another handful of maybe four close friends that we hear about quite a bit, that he spent more time with. And the degree of relationship he had with them was deeper, that he knew them more intimately and they knew him more intimately. And then even beyond that, he had a group of just three really close friends that knew him to the point where he took them with him even the night before he died, where they were able to see him in complete agony and tears, crying out his heart, his soul before God. And we too need to have these deeper relationships. Sunday gathering is so great. There's so many good things about what we get to have here on a Sunday. But actually, we need more than this. We need to have people that are going to know us on a deeper level than we can probably ever achieve in a group of 100 plus people. That's one of the reasons our city-like communities are so important, because there is a limitation to what we can do on a Sunday. That's why having some close friends and people that you're just going to walk with over years and who are going to know you is important, because we need this closeness for real community. But it's countercultural, because we're losing the skills to do this. We're losing the skills to know others. I don't know if you've had the experience of going to a party or a wedding and you get to the end of the night and you think, "No one asked me a question tonight." Like, we've lost the ability to really ask people and to listen to them. We see, and I notice this in myself, sometimes I'll be looking like I'm listening to someone, but I'm like really ready to tell my story, which I think is a bit of a better story than the one they're telling. Like, we wait to kind of one-up people, or we just assume we know what they're saying. But we need to be countercultural in being committed to actually take a person and view them as a living soul, a person with meaning, a person who is unique and loved by God, and to take the time to say, "I want to know what is going on for you. I want to know what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you're experiencing." and to know who the people are you've kind of committed to doing that for. And then on the flip side, we don't let other people in. We have this culture that often has like this kind of false vulnerability or kind of opening up different aspects to ourselves, but really we're closed, we're not honest. We're not honest about our real struggles, we're not honest about our sin, we're not honest about our inner world. We need to be committed in the context of those close relationships or our city-like communities to being willing to take these risks, to know others and be known. Fourth is a commitment to mutual discipleship. The purpose of Christian community isn't simply friendship, or it's not simply a place just to kind of camp out your days as a Christian, but there's a purpose in it, which is actually to stir up one another towards good works, to help others become more like Jesus. And becoming more like Jesus requires community. It's not something you can do on your own. And so the mentality even in going to like a city-like community or something like that or building a Christian friendship and community isn't even just the question, how can I be more like Jesus and use these people to help me do that, but how can I help them be more like Jesus? We need community because we live in a world in which the pull to conformity is so strong, we need some kind of counterbalance to pull us the other way. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says this. It's a challenging verse. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It is countercultural to take spiritual responsibility for those around you, to identify in someone some sin that is gripping them beyond their even own understanding and to be able to say to them, "Brother, sister, for your benefit, for your joy, I can see that this is happening for you. Don't give in to this thought. Don't give in to this pull. Don't give in to this whatever it is that is taking them away from Jesus," and to draw them back. Completely countercultural to do that, to intervene in someone's life and take responsibility for them in that way. But our sanctification, our growth, is a community project. So again, just been reflecting on your own level. Like, who are those people for you? Who do you have that commitment to help them in their discipleship? Or do you see church as really people who are there to help you with your growth when you need it? The fifth and final commitment I want to speak about that I think would just be so transformative for our church would be a commitment to make room for others. I think it would be hypothetically possible to get to this point in the sermon and be like, great, I've got my city-like community. I'm there 8 weeks out of 10, and I enjoy it. On top of that, I've got my network of close friends. We have meals together. We go to the movies, feeling good about that. And be like, I'm feeling pretty happy. I'm getting close to the end of the sermon and not feeling guilty. So that's like a win for a Sunday. Hopefully, you don't feel guilty. But it's possible you can get to that place with this. There's actually a danger, if that is your position, that if you're experiencing community and it is a delight, to go on the defensive, to say, or to view people who may want in your community as a threat, as someone who might come in and just spoil it all. This new person may make it harder, more difficult, have to go through that early days of learning someone new. I just want to kind of maintain this clique that I've brought around myself, for want of a better word. But the unique calling of the church is to be permeable. We need to be able not simply just to accommodate new people into our community structures when they come, but to actively be seeking out those on the outside and to draw them in. Whether it's a person who's exploring faith, whether it's a brother and sister who have just found themselves with whatever's happened in their life to that point on the outside of community, and to say, I'm gonna walk you back in. I'm gonna help you come and experience this good thing that I have, which is selfless. Because when your own needs are met, it can be so easy just to sit back and just relax. It's costly to build new relationships. But the reason we can't do this is because we are surrounded by a sea of need. And our posture as the church towards the world shouldn't just be wanting to escape it. Elon Musk is a person I find just really interesting and, you know, just love kind of hearing what he's up to. And his big driving force, which I think most people would kind of know, is he's got this life vision to see humankind become a multiplanetary species, that he wants to colonize Mars. And when he's pressed on why, he says, look, this is our best chance for human survival, is to go and live on another planet. Which is, if you think about it, one of the most depressing things you could ever hear, because it means he thinks that colonizing Mars, which is a hard thing to do, is at the very least easier than making the Earth good and livable and harmonious again. It's a tragic way to view the world, to say the only solution is just to get out. But I think sometimes as the church, we can look at the state of the world and it just looks like it's gone down the toilet, and we can think, I'm just going to kind of bunker down. I'm going to escape into my network of friends and community where life is good and just wait out my days till we're all beamed up to heaven. But that is not the calling of the church. We are to be a community within a community, standing as a light, drawing others in, looking for those searching for an oasis of love and knowledge that they can't find anywhere else, and to take them in to this source of life. Are your eyes open to those who are in your orbit, who are yearning for community, whether they be on your street or in your apartment block or in your workplace, or even in this very building here this morning? Because this community we have as a church, it's special. Most people don't have what we have here. This group that is not a building nor a denomination, but a community, and a real community where each and every week people are experiencing the grace that comes with having people who have had their lives changed from the inside out by the gospel, who have been made selfless and loving. And next week, as we finish this mini-series on community, we're going to be going even a layer deeper than this, thinking about like the practical lifestyle of building community and the nuts and bolts of how we do this. But for now, I simply want to encourage you, in light of the gospel, to commit and to think through where your commitments are. To commit, for as long as you are here at City Light, to building a community in the middle of this dry and desolate landscape of Sydney. Because we are blessed to have this church and to have these people. And we owe it to our city to draw others in, that they might find their hope and their center too at the cross, that they would know the gospel, the story of a king who died out of selfless, sacrificial love to open a new and living way to God, that we might have the confidence to approach him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for what you have done for us. That you selflessly, sacrificially, generously, in a way that we can't even think, gave of your blood and your body and your life, that we may have confidence to approach you. That if we know this gospel, if we have received this forgiveness, we are the benefactors of the most amazing, indescribable grace that there is. And we pray that we would allow that reality to center us, that it would be so strong and powerful a reality in our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, that those competing ideas about our own superficial, trivial needs would just be moved to the outer, and that we would find our identity in you. And we ask, Lord, that this would change us, that it would just make us so different. Our heart breaks at the brokenness of our world, of the pain and loneliness and isolation that people feel, even some of us feel as we bear the effects of this, of a world that has lost its ability to do relationships well, a world that has lost its ability to ensure that people are loved and are known. And we ask that we would be part of the solution to this. We know that your gospel is the ultimate solution to this. And by your gospel and your grace, you change people. That you are making your people a temple on this earth where people can come to it and find you. We long to be the way that people in the city find you, Lord. So we pray that you'd be transforming us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.